So if you have your Bible this morning, open it up and turn to the book of Titus, toward the back of the New Testament. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, right before Philemon. That probably won't help you, it's just one chapter. But right before Hebrews. You know, most of the time, associate pastors, we preach, it's usually a one-time kind of occasion, which it's an honor for us to preach anytime. But when I have this opportunity to preach three Sundays, it's a blessing because I get to preach a series, and I'm actually going to preach through the book of Titus. For almost 20 years as a college pastor, I got to teach through books of the Bible, which I really, really enjoyed. And so it's always a challenge just kind of to say, okay, here's one shot, what do you want to preach? And you're looking at this whole book, and you say, God, oh, help me, where do I start? You know. But then when you have a book and you say, preach through this book, it really helps. It makes your task a little easier. Let me ask you a question in the beginning this morning. Have you ever been tempted to open someone else's letter to read what was written to them? Now I'm not going to ask you to show your hands yet, but just think about that. Have you ever been tempted to read someone else's mail? Let's just go ahead. It's church. You can come to the altar later. Just raise your hand. Have you? Come on. Yeah. Glenn, even you. Yeah. I have. Tama got a letter this week. It was it was a note sealed, unfortunately. It was sealed in my box here at the church, a letter to Tama. Okay, written to Tama, sealed with her name only on the front in my box here at the church. So what am I supposed to do with that? Well, I'm supposed to be the mailman, bring the letter to Tama. But I'm not going to lie to you. I looked at that. I flipped it over. There was no return name on the envelope. So, you know, curiosity as it is. And then I just looked to see, you know, sometimes you get a letter and they just stuff that, you know, inside. But this was licked and sealed. Sealed letter. Now, I did write this time. I took it home, I laid it on the counter, and I have to brag on myself, I did not sin this time. But let's ask the moms this. Let's just say your children have gotten letters and they've left them laying around. Now, moms, we can be a little more truthful here because all of our kids are in New York and they're not going to know. So of the moms who have seen letters written to their children, show of hands here. Oh, yeah, there we go. It's protector, isn't it? That's what we're doing. And if you're a dad and you see it's from a guy, oh, yeah. I'm not going to lie to you. Well, we come today to begin a three-part sermon series titled Church Talk from Titus. Church Talk from Titus. This short book, three chapters, 46 verses, is a letter. It's a letter written from Paul to Titus, a young co-laborer in the faith. And Paul is writing Titus, instructing him in how to minister to his churches on the island of Crete. And here's the good news. God says it's a public letter, and we can read it. We're not breaking any rules. We get to read what Paul wrote to Titus. And you just wonder, as I reflect back as Scripture was being, you know, inspired by God, did Paul know that these letters were going to be read for all eternity in the future? And I'm not sure. But God did. And so these were not just letters written by men for just that person or that time, but these were letters written by God, yes, for that person, yes, for that time, but for all the future, for his church. Now, the background on Crete is it's a small island just off the coast of Greece. It's part of the islands of Greece. One of the larger ones is about 150 miles long, 7 to 35 miles wide. I tried to think about what kind of space this would be, and basically it would be if you looked on a map and said from Auburn down to maybe Dothan or even to the Florida coast, that's about 140, 150 miles. And if you just take 431, if you were to go over to 431, that stretch of land just over in East Alabama from basically Auburn down to Dothan would be about the size of land mass that Crete was, the island of Crete. You might know it if you're into Greek mythology. It was the home of the god Minotaur, half man, half bull. But the island has unique characteristics if you think about it, because it's surrounded by water, and so the people are bound by that land. Not always, but they can travel, ship, but for the most part, it's people that live on this island, and they have close relationships, and because of that, their belief, their talk, their culture is somewhat influenced by just the reality that it's an island. And they're known that way. The people on the island of Crete were known as Cretans. Just like when you think about the island of Jamaica. And when you think about Jamaica, you can think of some general characteristics of the people on Jamaica, or the islands of Samoa, the Samoans. And even our dear friends, the old motherland, England. They for the most part, they all talk alike and sometimes act alike. But we know them just by the reality that they are part of this island. Cretans were listed in the book of Acts. When Peter was preaching the gospel and Pentecost happened, of 17 names that were used for areas or cities or places in the world, Crete was one of those places named. Cretans were present at Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. There's a good chance that some of those 3,000 were Cretans. And as they were saved, maybe they traveled back to the island of Crete. And there we have, in some part, the reason that the gospel has traveled to Crete. And there's Christians there. And Paul, in this letter, in verse 5, Paul says to Titus, he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In other words, Paul is instructing Titus to help establish the church. So our main lesson today is this, is just this, if you wanted to sum it up as a sermon in a sentence or main truth, is this, and it's taken from Paul's prologue, and here's the truth: God's church exists for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, I want us to read the first chapter of Titus, and I want to try to share with you just some basic truths and principles about the church as we see from Paul's letter to Titus. Paul said, he says, Paul, this is his prologue, is a normal introduction as Paul writes to different churches. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." I just want you to know that there's 95 words in that sentence. Paul's prologue, there's 95 words. If I'd have tried to do that in English when I was going through school, I'm sure my teacher would have sent that back and said, "Hey, let's break it up. Let's do it differently." But this is God's word. Paul was writing here, and I just want to note that this prologue is a little bit longer than the normal prologue. Flip back just a couple of pages to 2 Timothy and what Paul wrote in that prologue, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my true son. If you go back to 1 Timothy, again, it's much shorter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son. Matter of fact, you can go back to 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, you can go back to Colossians, you can go back to Philippians, Ephesians. You have to go all the way back to Galatians to find a little bit longer prologue. And I thought, well, maybe Galatia is like Crete, and Paul needed to say a little bit extra there. And I think that's the case here. But Paul, in his prologue, he introduces himself, but not only that, he introduces some important theological truths. And here, he speaks to the faith of the church. He speaks to this, the faith of the church. And he says the faith of the church is grounded in God's word. It's grounded in God's word. And then the next point he'll say is in verse 5 where he says, now Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. But he lays the foundation first in verses 1 through 4, the faith of the church. And in essence, he says it's grounded in God's word. Notice just what he says here. Paul, he identifies himself. He identifies himself in two ways, a servant of God and an apostle. Now, this is interesting. First of all, he calls himself a servant. A servant. A servant is someone under authority. And then he says, but I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is someone that has been given authority and sent out with that authority. So we're under authority, but we're given authority. A servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Again, giving us this theological truth and reality. That God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son. And though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, we understand that truth. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, what is faith? In its very basic understanding, faith is believing and trusting. Specifically here, we're talking about believing and trusting in Christ, God's Son. We're talking about believing the Bible, God's holy word, this knowledge of truth. And so the word faith here is really probably speaking to two things. Specifically, it's speaking to our salvation, the knowledge that we are saved only by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross and died for our sins. But then he says, but also there's this faith in the more broader truth. We can say God's word. All of the teachings about God. Who God is, his principles, his ways. So all of Scripture is that knowledge of truth. Paul then says, I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect. So he sets himself up as one who is serving God's elect, God's people. But he also says, I'm sent out from God as one with authority to speak to God's people, to teach God's people. And so he sets the stage for Titus, but not only Titus, but for the people on the island of Crete. Not only for Titus or the people on the island of Crete, but for all of Christendom who would follow and have the privilege that we have in having this Word of God. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. And so we know from Romans what Paul wrote. He says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the Word of God. Faith and God's Word, they go hand in hand. We can't have faith without Word. We can't have faith without revelation. We have to have a substance of truth. But what is that truth? It's the truth that God sent his son, Jesus Christ. That is the way of salvation. but God has given us all of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we have this body of truth, the Bible. So Paul is talking to Titus about the church. Don't miss that. And God's church exists for the faith of God's elect. And so we Paul as a servant of God, as part of the church, Titus as a leader, part of the church, we exist for others in the church body. Paul says the reason that God left me here is so I can minister the gospel to others, so that I can establish churches. And we know that Paul was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to go out into the known world and to preach the gospel, establishing churches, which is a group of believers. And so we see this. So this faith, a faith is for the elect. It's for the knowledge of truth. The elect are God's chosen ones, the ones God has saved and will save. Knowledge of truth refers to the gospel, but also the word of God. It's a faith that leads to godliness. The gospel saves us. The Bible that we have reveals Christ and what he's done for us, but it also teaches us how to be godly. It's a faith that leads to godliness. It's a faith that gives eternal hope. Eternal hope, what's that alluding to? It's looking forward to the promise of heaven. So even here in Paul's prologue to Titus, he's talking about how we save, justification. He talks about how we can grow up in our salvation, sanctification. And he speaks to and alludes to the promise of glorification, what it will be when we get to heaven and we have this eternal life. This is a powerful packed prologue from Paul, establishing the faith of the church. This faith, he says, in verse 3 it says, verse 2 it says, it was promised before the beginning of time. Promised before the beginning of time. It's sometimes I have to stop and really think, now what does this look like? You mean before creation? Before Adam and Eve were created? Yes. God said these things will happen, and it was God's plan in eternity past. Beginning of time has a mark for us, but God has no beginning. These things were planned out, spoken by God in eternity past, promised before the beginning of time. He says, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. These truths were brought to light, and you think about that. God spoke to Adam, and there's an inferment even in Genesis 3:15 about this salvation that will come to us from God. All through the prophets, they spoke about the promise of a Messiah, a salvation. But when Jesus was born, the angels announced the Savior has been born. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah, and he says, and he spoke about himself. He says, these things have been fulfilled. I've come to set the captives free. As he did his ministry and he walked among the people, Jesus proclaimed, he says, I am the light of the world. All of the miracles that he did announced that he was God. He was divine. John the Baptist announced, when he saw him coming out of the wilderness, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. These things were brought to light through Jesus. But then he says, these things that were brought to light through his word, he says, through the preaching entrusted to me. Paul revealed these things, God revealed these things to Paul, and then entrusted these truths, these realities, to Paul and the other disciples. Now think about that. Think about that word, entrusted. We're going to give you something, and we're going to say, it's yours to protect, it's yours to guard, it's yours, but God says, to proclaim. To proclaim. Entrusted. Paul was entrusted with this gospel. The disciples were entrusted with this gospel. But they took these realities and they did preach this to the world. And it has great implications for us today. Paul writing to Titus in his prologue, says, "These things were entrusted to me." And now he's writing to Titus and saying, "Now these things that I have, you have heard from me." And he said that very thing to Timothy, just one page over, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. In the same situation, Paul writing to young Timothy as he was ministering in the churches in Ephesus, he says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses," and then he says, "You entrust these things to reliable men who are qualified to teach others." So Paul was entrusted with this truth, this reality, these foundation truths of the faith. And Paul now is passing them on to Titus. And then we'll see that Titus is to go, and he's to appoint elders, leaders of the church, that will do the same. See, the faith of the church is this, that God calls us to believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived as a man, died for our sins, rose from the grave to give us a new birth, new life, to grow into knowledge and truth that leads to godliness, that delivers us into eternal life, an eternal life that was promised by God before time began. That's the prologue. Verse 4, "To Titus, my true son in the faith." More than likely, Titus was a person that Paul had direct influence on him coming to the knowledge of faith. And he was included in his ministry. Matter of fact, when Paul was going to travel back to Jerusalem and meet with the church council, the other church leaders, and address a very important issue, that issue is the gospel for all people. And not just for the Jews, God's chosen people. So who does Paul take with him? Titus. He takes Titus with him, a Gentile. No doubt a remarkable example of a Gentile who had come to faith in Christ, had a godly life dedicated to the Lord that would be used of the Lord. And he brings Titus with him to that church council. Now he says, "Now here's a Gentile that's been saved by the gospel, the same gospel that came to us, and he's not been circumcised. What do we do with him?" And the church council rightly decided, well, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You become a Christian regardless if you're Gentile or Jew or any other nationality for that matter. Well, Gentile referred to everybody that wasn't Jews. And so what we have here is the faith of the church. It's grounded in the Word, this knowledge of truth, this knowledge of truth. The second point we see here is leaders for the church must be blameless. What Paul is doing is he's writing Titus and giving him some instruction about the church. First of all, the foundations of the church is the faith of the church, a faith based on the Word of God. But then he speaks to Titus about his role of establishing leaders. He says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders." First of all, let's look at this first part of verse 5. Straighten out what was left unfinished. Straighten out refers to taking something that is crooked. Okay? You straighten out something that is crooked. This left unfinished, actually, the meaning there is to complete something that's not been finished. And it's like Paul takes two different metaphors, and puts them together. Straighten out what was left unfinished. You see that? And think about that, though. God's word is inspired. God knows exactly what he's saying here. Is there not a reality that we are not totally straight? There's still some crookedness to our life. There's still some sinfulness that God is straightening out. But then there are some things that are incomplete. And God is not finished yet. Paul wrote to Philemon in verse 6, he says, being certain of this, that God is faithful, he will finish and complete what he begun. He will finish, he will complete what he begun. And so Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to straighten out what was left unfinished. And then secondly, he says to appoint elders in every town. Notice this. Evidently, there's more than one church on the island of Crete. There's churches in several towns. And part of Titus's task was to go to these churches and appoint elders, help establish the order of the church, the structure of the church. And so what does the church need? The church needs leaders. An elder is a spiritual leader, a teacher. A spiritual leader, a teacher in the church. And so he, in general, he says, these leaders are qualified. He says, an elder must be blameless. An elder must be blameless. He says it again, later in the passage. Again, he repeats this. He says, an elder must be blameless in verse 7. Now, what does he mean here by blameless? To be blameless, it speaks to a reputation, a reputable life before others. When you think about the word blame, you think it's something that comes from without, don't you? If I wanted to say something and said, well, you know, I want to blame Hal and I want to bring something out against his life, then it's coming from without. So Paul is pointing out that one, an elder must be blameless, and what that looks like is from his peers, his life is without blame. His peers look at his life and say, this is an honorable man. This is a godly man. This is a good man. He must be blameless. And so the first overriding quality is this right here. But then he breaks it down for us. And not only does he give us these qualifications of an elder here in Titus, we have a very similar list, a very closely worded list also in Timothy. But he says the elder must be blameless. And then he must be blameless in his family life. Three ways he must be blameless in his family life. He must be blameless in his character and conduct. And he must be blameless in his doctrine. And in verse 6, he speaks to this about his family life. He must be the husband of but one wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. He says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, and since an overseer is, if you please, a manager of God's church, but he's really a pastor, he's a leader. He's entrusted with God's work. This is God's church. This is God's work. So this elder, this spiritual leader, this spiritual teacher must be blameless. He must be blameless in his family life. And he speaks specifically of his marital life. A husband of but one wife. Literally, it means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Married to only woman. It excludes polygamous. Now I have to say here, If you do your homework, and you can ask a lot of questions, you know, about who all it applies to. There's probably 5 or 6, maybe even 7 possible applications here. What about a man who's been widowed? Can he remarry? Or does it speak to the guy who's never been married? Or does it speak to married and divorced? And so all of these are kind of questions that people have been discussing really in the church for a long, long time. But it's certainly the most common answer, even among all theologians. They say it at least speaks to the issue of not being married again. Or at least at minimum having only one wife. Here at Lakeview, we interpret that, and we practice that by saying that he must not be divorced. And this This truth applied not only to elders is also taught about deacons. And so that's how we practice that here. But why? Why does God set that truth in Scripture as a truth? Because, you know, the church is planted in a fallen world where sin abounds and where things have not been right. And sometimes it's a challenge. Some of my missionary friends in Africa have told me when they bring the church into a culture where everybody has multiple wives, it just makes you step back and say, my goodness, God, what are we going to do with this? But you have to start somewhere. And you don't cast out the word of God by letting culture translate what the church will be. You come back and say, this is what God's word teaches. So you bring the truth of God into the culture and you change the culture. Because this is the church. A husband of but one wife. Children. Children who are taught to believe. Who are disciplined. Trained to do right. To honor and respect their parents. And the reason for this is because the pastor will also have a like responsibility in the church. Of teaching and training people to do right. They'll have to discipline people. With the idea of loving them, wanting them to do right. And so these things speak to the character, the blameless character of this individual. But it's like the family is a training ground for the pastor. Has he been able to do it here? Then he qualifies to be able to do it here in the church. And then in verses 7 and 8, he speaks to this. He speaks about blameless in his character and conduct. He names 11 things. 11 virtues here in verse 7 and 8. He says he should not be not... The first five are in a negative way. The next six are spoken in a positive framework. He says he must be blameless. He repeats that again. He says not overbearing. That's not self-willed or stubborn or arrogant. He says he must not be quick-tempered, short-fused, prone to rage or are not easily provoked. He must not be given to drunkenness. Meaning he must not be addicted to alcoholic beverage. And you think about that. Why would God put that in there? Because the danger and the problem of alcohol is been around for generations and it's in it and the challenge is in every culture. This is what John MacArthur wrote about this. He says most elders in modern cultures have no justifiable reason for drinking any alcoholic beverages and putting themselves in the way of temptation. They also have a responsibility, even more than other believers, to avoid exercising a Christian liberty that might somehow become a stumbling block to the weak and cause a fellow believer to be ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, to be quite honest, this is a much debated issue throughout the churches, not just in our area, but around the world. For us at Lakeview, we require our pastors to be what we call teetotalers. No drinking of any alcoholic beverages. It's the same principle for our deacons. Why, though? Don't miss this point. Why? Because there is a danger. Solomon warned of the danger of wine and hard drink. And so there is a danger, there is a risk. And so what God is doing, he says, for the elders, your leadership role must be of higher standard because you're leading your people, you're teaching your people. And so he says he must not be given to drunkenness. He says not violent, not prone to physical force or abuse, certainly not a bully. Number five, not pursuing dishonest gain, not using the church to get rich for yourself or selfish reasons. And then he transitions, verse 8, he must be hospitable. The elder must be someone who has a love for strangers or others, inviting people into his life, open heart, open home. One who loves what is good. He just has a passion for doing good, being good to others. You think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. You know, this not of yourselves is, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. And then he says, follows up in verse 10. He says, for we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God saved us, you know, by his grace through faith. But we were saved by grace through faith to do good works. There's something about God wants us to do good, to serve. And then he says, self-control, sober-minded, under mental and emotional control. Upright. Upright is someone being just, fair, equitable. Holy. Holy is being pure and unpolluted. Discipline speaks to being a person of self-mastery, being able to order one's life for God's glory. Go back up to verse 5. For this reason, Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete to straighten out what was left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town. I mean, there was a lot of issues in the people's lives that Paul was sending Titus there to teach them about. And so if you're going to teach them how to live, he says it's important that you be a person who is living out that truth. That's why you have these qualifications for the elder. He must be blameless in his character and conduct. And then lastly, in verse 9, he says he must be blameless in his doctrine. Blameless in his doctrine. He says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He holds firmly to sound doctrine. At the same time, he's able to refute false doctrine. And again, we're reminded that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we see the full effect of how God's Word is to be used. So it's the faith of the church is grounded in God's Word. The leaders of the church must be blameless. And then third, in verses 10 through 16, he speaks to the challengers of the church. Verse 9 leads into that. He says to Titus, an elder must be sound in faith, and he must be able to refute those who are of false teachers. And then in verse 10, he says, For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. Notice those three descriptions. Rebellious people, mere talkers, deceivers. Rebellious people. People that just do not like authority. Man's authority or God's authority. They're rebelling. Mere talkers, meaning they talk a talk, but they don't walk the talk. Do not walk the walk. They're deceivers. They're misleading people. They're lying to people. And so what we have here is the reality that this we live in a fallen world. And these characteristics were representative of the people on the island of Crete. And so part of what Titus was to do is straighten out, but also teach truth that would complete them in the knowledge of God. You know, he goes on in verse 11, he says, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. Notice what they're doing. They're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Now, some of this group was more likely part of the Judaizers. Jewish people who says, okay, we're going to believe in Christ, but we think you ought to be a Jew also, or more importantly. And so they were teaching more than just faith in Christ, the grace of God. They were ruining whole households with these things. And they were doing it for dishonest gain. And then he refers in verse 12, a very interesting line. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, and how would you like this to be your description of your culture, of your people? He says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, Paul wasn't saying this. He was quoting one of their own, something that one of their poetic spokesmen who lived probably some 600 years before had written. But the reality was, this was the fallen culture that Titus was living in as he ministered to these people. So there was challengers. There was rebellious people here. And then in verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. So that, but don't miss this. Because if you just said rebuke them sharply, you'd think, wow, harsh, controlling, forceful. Now there's courage here. And there's a need to stand firm on the truth of God. But notice what he says in the completion of that sentence. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in their faith. What's God's intention? Not just kick them out, run them off, but change them. Change them with the truth of the gospel. Change them with the truth of God's word. Change them with the grace of God. And that's what God does in our lives. He changes us. He changes the rebellious. He changes the liar. He changes the immoral. And he makes us godly. He makes us godly. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. He basically is saying, he says, they have a misunderstanding of what it means to be religious. Just do these things and you're okay. But the purity of the heart that God brings to us is through faith in Christ. It's a purity that God gives to us. He imputes his righteousness to us. And because of our salvation, we want to do right. We want to be pure. And by the grace of God, he leads us to be these things. And he closes just this part in saying, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's a sad description of the people on the island of Crete. But it also speaks to what Titus's role will be as a pastor, as a leader, and what his challenge is. And so we're reminded of this. Why is this important to us? Why is this important to us? The reality is the church needs to know that basic sound doctrine is important to our own faith. We need to know that, and we begin with that. But we also need to know that godly leaders are important in the church. But we also need to know that there's always the threat of rebellion. Satan, the chief enemy of God, is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's led many people astray. And the church faces these challenges all the time. You say, well, Brother Cliff, I'm not going to be a Titus. I'm not going to be a pastor. So why is this important? You are part of the church that will recognize who is qualified to be an elder. And it is part of the church's responsibility to elect those elders, to vote on those pastors, those leaders of the church. So we need to know who's qualified to be those people. But there's a whole nother generation of younger people that God is preparing to be the next generation of elders and leaders. Young people, teenagers, our children. And they need to be taught the truth of God as it pertains to his church. What is sound doctrine, but also what is godly living. Because godly living qualifies us to be spiritual leaders. It's a challenge. I confess all this week, the enemy is just beating me up and challenging me, say, is this you? And only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. But it's a challenge. But this is the church. And the church is beautiful. Because the church is the body of Christ. It's the family of God. And don't you love the church? I do. Will you bow and pray with me?